muddling of minds as to whether under grace we can just do what we want. There's almost this attitude that grace allows the church just to do whatever it wants. And yet, as we said, you know, God laying out his purposes for the church in the Old Testament gave for worship and approaching him gave very copious instructions. And why is it that there are not so many in the New Testament? And then we said, at last time we looked at this, that it's because Christ fulfills all that. Doesn't annihilate it, doesn't get rid of it, but fulfills it and gives the true significance to it. Because in the Old Testament, they're types and shadows. They're foreshadowing of leadership and fellowship. These three things, headship, leadership, and fellowship. And why headship? Why is headship a New Testament principle? Well, because it's a completion of God's purpose from Old Testament times for God to be the head of his people. God's always wanted to be the head of his people. You know, in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, he says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. His desire was to be the head of his people. Other places it says, they've rejected me as being king. And that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they are not rejecting you, but they are rejecting me, that I should not be king over them. And so headship is an important principle of God being the head of his people. 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See how it comes right through the New Testament. There's no disagreement there that God intends for his headship to be over the church and over his people. So with that as kind of an introduction, let's just commit the rest of our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this instruction that you're going to give us. Lord, we pray that we'd be open, have open hearts. We know that we have a very strong culture and that we live in a world that's always pressing in and wanting us to follow its direction, to mold us into its image and mold. But God, you want us to be obedient to you regardless of what culture and society and generations decide. That God, what you have for us is generationless. It transcends all culture and time. So Lord, help us to hear you and to obey and to follow that which is pleasing to you. And so we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Why headship? Also because it is the pinnacle of God's plan to reveal and make known his glory. God all along has been interested in humanity understanding and seeing his glory. Exodus 29:43, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. So we see that when God set up the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple, it was to be the place where his glory would dwell. He would sanctify that place by his glory. Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it's his sanctifying glory, a filling glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. It's an unshareable glory. God does not share his glory with any other. He is jealous for his glory. And so the question is, when you start getting into other parts of the Old Testament and you start seeing things like idolatry, what they're doing is they're giving glory to something other than God and saying God's glory is not what it should be. It's okay to give glory to others. And so there's this competitiveness to God's glory. And God has always been about his unshareable glory. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. It's a planned glory. In other words, God wants us to have something to do with his glory. He created me, he created you for his glory. And so when we go after other gods, go after other things, we're robbing God of the glory that's due his name. And so headship and glory go together in the same way that when you think of anybody who is at the top of, say, a nation, whether they are called a king or a president, there's glory that goes with it. There's pomp and ceremony that go with it. Those two things go together. They run together. Headship and glory run together. Ezekiel 39:21, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed. It's a placeable glory. He wants his glory among the nations. Isn't that interesting that in that verse, it's not limited to Israel? God never said he just wanted his glory in Israel. But he wanted to be evidenced in the whole world. And so we know from the Old Testament that God's plan was to start with the children of Israel. They were to be the light. They were to be the covenant holders. They had the oracles of God. They were to then proclaim it so that, like Solomon said, people could come to the temple from all nations and tongues and tribes and come to know God. And so his plan was for his glory to be among the nations. Isaiah 66:18, It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. It will be observable. It will be seeable. It will be something that is tangible. It's different than other stuff. God's glory is different than any other human glory. So when we come to the New Testament, the verse that was read in one of our verses was this one. When Jesus is praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross in chapter 17, verse 24, and he brings up the subject of glory. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold your glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I like the fact that he connects it to the original plan before the foundation. God always wanted us to be in fellowship with him, that we might behold his glory. That we might behold his glory. It's funny, I was preaching down in Wilmington this morning, and one of the things that Paul says at the very tail end of writing, at the end of his life there in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he brings in, it just hit me now of the weight of that, but he brings in this comment about glory when he says that the Lord will bring him to glory. And he says, he puts it this way, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. And one of the nuances there is that he will get glory from me. He will get glory from me. That me, a wretched human saved by grace, that God would get glory from me. That it would be additive. I mean, it's amazing that God could get glory from humans. But he wants us to behold his glory. And so you see that the importance of glory and proper giving of glory to God in here. It's a tangible glory because of relationship. And that's the importance, is that it's not this ethereal thing. It is because God wants us in relationship with him. It's a tangible glory of relationship, that as we get to know him, it's like an algorithm, it's like on a chart, just starts going ballistic. You begin to understand his glory more and more the more you get to know him. He becomes more glorious. And it's like the awe factor goes up and up and up. The more profoundly you get to know him, the more you see that there's nothing that disappoints. You know, many times when we get to know people more deeply, we start out having a great respect for them, but then when we begin to see their flaws, it's like our appreciation for them begins to diminish. And the glory of that relationship begins to diminish. Not so with God. It actually increases. So, launch into headship. When it comes to headship in the New Testament and talking about God's plan for his people and how to worship in the church, we start out with the headship of Christ. Christ is the head. The head of what? First of all, he's the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. I guess these are the ones that I ended up having to turn to. I didn't put them in there. You know, usually I put them in. So I guess we're going to have to turn, do a little work. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So when it comes to his being head of the church, it's that he might have the preeminence, the foremost position, that there's no competition. He has the preeminence. Christ is the head of the body of the church. So there's no other titular head, no other title, no other position that can compete. Secondly, he is the head of all principality and power, that is rule and authority. And that's found in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So, he's not only head of the church, the spiritual body, his spiritual body, but he is over all powers and principalities that exist in the universe. There is no greater head than his. Thirdly, 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that he is the head of every man. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. You know, in light of the fact that God created us in his image and created Adam first, he wants every man to recognize that Christ is head over him. When you think of all the characteristics of men in the world, arrogance and machoism and toughness and brutality and everything, that in a sense, a lot of them are just like Nebuchadnezzar, and they need to be humbled and brought down and eat grass until they recognize that God is head, that he is over all. It's like Nebuchadnezzar finally came to recognize that after God humbled him. That the premier performance and the most profitable a man can be in this world, both to the world and to his family and to others, is to recognize the headship of Christ in his life. That's when he shines. Ephesians 1:22 says he's the head over everything. And he put all things under his feet and made him to be head over all things to the church. Head over all things. So, headship, when we talk about headship in the New Testament, we see that Christ is the preeminent head. He's the only head. That he has a right to everything. Then we also see the headship of God. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11:3. In 1 Corinthians 11, you'll need to keep a finger there because we're going to be looking at that more in detail. But he says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There is an accountability. There is a chain of command, as it were. And in the Godhead, Christ answers to the Father in the Trinity. There's a headship of man. Where man has a headship, it says he is the head of his wife. That word there, as some translations have said, the head of woman is man, is really the word in the Greek gune, which is used more often as woman, as wife. So that's why I've said the man is the head of the wife. He has that accountability factor, that responsibility in the direction and final authority. Is like the buck stops here. I have to make the decision when things are tough, and it's hard to make a decision. So the same word is gune. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So you see, that's where it gives more of the clarification there, the head of the wife. Because I think some people have said, oh yeah, that verse, the head of man is the head of woman, so women have to obey any man no matter what a man says to them. Really? That's what it says? No, it doesn't say that. Not what it says. Headship in the church. Well, when we talk about God's display of headship, and the reason for these different headships is to help us understand that God's headship is delegated, as it were, and is represented through this delegation of headships and seen in the proper exercise and the proper implementation of headship. And when it comes to headship in the church, one of the things that's connected very immensely with it is the whole question of honor and dishonor. Think about, back to the illustration or the metaphor of a king. If you go back into the Old Testament and go back into the story of Esther, for example, what you find there is that when the wife, before Esther became queen, Queen Vashti dishonored her husband's request, and because of that had to be disciplined. Or you go to Esther's going in before the king to get audience with him to make an appeal for the salvation of the Jewish people. If she came in a wrong way and he was not pleased, if she dishonored him, it was off with her head. It was that kind of thing. Dishonoring the head is so immense. And so honor and dishonor is brought into the discourse here, and you see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 through 6. And so it goes this way: every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Who is man's head? Christ. So a man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors Christ, brings dishonor. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is the one and the same as if her head were shaved. According to the headship order we looked at, who's her head? The man. Okay? Verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Now, he's using some imagery there of honor and dishonor. In any culture, it usually is shameful for a woman to have her head shaved, because even Scripture says that a woman's hair is her glory. It's it beautifies her. It complements her in the way that God has made her. And so, it says, if a woman will not be covered, and the reason why you can't say use the hair as the covering is because of this verse here. If a woman is not covered, well, if her hair is a covering and you take her hair off, then she's uncovered, then how can you shave somebody who doesn't have hair on? Doesn't follow. It's a separate covering. It's a separate covering. If a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn or shaved. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shaved, let her be covered. Notice he's using an argument. He's using a cultural argument there of saying, is it not shameful for a woman to be shaved? Yes. And there was a lot of association with prostitution in that culture, of prostitutes being shaved and things like that. So those are the parameters that are given about honor and dishonor. The honoring of God's headship in the church is manifested by a woman having her head covered and a man having his head uncovered. Now, there's another thing, and that's the glory part comes into it. So we talked about God's glory before. Now it goes into this part here. And it says, verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So we're talking about glories here. The proper manifestation of God's headship in the gathering of the church is for a non-competitive or non-competition to his glory. And how is that non-competition exemplified? By a woman's head being covered and a man's head uncovered. So if a man comes in with a baseball cap and sits through, or with a nice brimmed cowboy hat, sits through the whole service, that's just as shameful and dishonoring to God as anything you can imagine. That's the idea of it. And so what he's trying to get at here, again, as we said before about God's glory as a central part and parcel and manifestation of his headship, he says, man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God. In other words, God created man, Adam, and this is glorious. This is okay. Then he created Eve as a helper to man and says, she glorifies him. She brings additive, the same way that man is supposed to bring additive to God. And then we know that then we come to the New Testament, them as a man and woman bring glory all together. But when it comes to the church, if the glory, the individual glory is not covered, it is competing against God's glory. That's the point. And so if woman is man's glory, then man is proudly defying God and in showing off a glory that competes with God's glory, is the gist of it. I know this is heavy stuff. The next thing after honor and dishonor and glory is creation, order, and purpose. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 10. It says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created from woman, but woman for. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. That's not what it's talking about, because God has created us equal in His sight. And that's why Scripture says there's neither man nor woman, slave nor free, Jew or Gentile in Him. Positionally, and the application of salvation and grace. But in the aspect of glorifying God in worship, and when we come before Him, there is a matter of honor and dishonor and glory and creation order that bear on the subject. For man is not from woman in the sense that when God created Adam, He didn't take Adam from Eve. And that's what that's referring to. And nor was man created. Adam wasn't created for Eve. Eve was created for Adam. When God said he needs a helper. We men are lame without our wives, without our helper. We're missing a part. You know, the Jews say that a wife is the missing rib. And you're not whole until you got your rib. And that's the aspect of it there is just that creation order. Is God is saying, I'm glorious in the way what I do. Did I make a mistake? No, God didn't make a mistake. He had purpose. And there's purpose and glory in all that God does. And so the acceptance of God's headship in the church is further manifested by an acceptance of creation order and angelic gawking. In other words, angels look into things. Scripture talks about how angels long to look into the mystery of grace and what the gospel has done. It must be a shock to them of what's really going on, of how the second person of the Trinity, the Son, could come down to earth and die for sinners. They long to look into it. And so they observe. And it says, so for this reason, a woman ought to also have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That for the glory, for the honoring of God, for His glory, for the maintaining of order in creation, as they observe what God has done, it all makes sense to them. That's the way it should be. 1 Corinthians 11:11-12, that there's also this interdependence. It says, nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, so even so man comes through woman, but all things are from God. God does not want an independent spirit by either one, the man or the woman. That God gets glory and honor when there's the proper interdependence between the two. And that's why marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, right? And there is this relationship that brings the glory out. There's nothing more glorious than to see a couple that work together and love each other and live right, entertain well. And I mean, just all the characteristics of the most wonderful marriage you've ever observed in your life. It's glorious. It's glorious. It's just beautiful. And that's the idea here is these things complement and bring out the headship of Christ in the church and just put it on beautiful display. God's headship is best manifested with interdependence or when there's interdependence. All right, and then he goes on in verse 13 to 15, he talks about nature. About nature. He says, starting verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? It's bringing the honor thing back up, too. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone... for a covering. So he's bringing in glory and honor again, talking about it's a dishonor for man to have long hair. Long hair is a glory of the woman. Woman is the glory of man. So now there's two different glories that are different from God's glory, competing. So a woman's hair is her glory. And so it's glorious. And so that exposure is glory of her own, detracting from God's glory. Man's glory is woman. Her not being covered, his wife's head not being covered, is a glory, again, apart from God's and detracting. And so these things all come into play. And he says, doesn't nature teach you that it's shameful? That's part of the whole purpose of, is almost like a mockery of Absalom having such long hair and being in a battle. It's like so laughable. What soldier has long hair? And then see, his hair gets caught in a tree, and that's how he gets killed. It's shameful. Doesn't make any sense. Nature corroborates that it is wrong to worship God without proper adherence to matters of honor, of dishonor, and glory that affect the display of God's headship. And then, verse 16 talks about the custom of the church. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such, nor do the churches of God. There have been commentators or people that have actually gone to the point of saying that he goes through all this trouble in chapter 11 to lay this out just to annihilate it at the end with this one verse. Well, if anybody doesn't like this, if they happen to be contentious, then no, we don't have any of these practices that I've just talked about. Somehow that just doesn't ring true, does it? It doesn't ring true with the context and the scripture. God's headship in the church is displayed and honored by all the churches and without contention. In other words, there's two references that can be made. Either, number one, that if it seems to be contentious, we want you to know that we have no such practice of being contentious, of arguing about these things. Second way to understand it is that he is addressing the issue that is not mentioned, because as we read through the problems, as we understand the problems, as we read between the lines, because he's answering problems in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, and one of the problems was that they were not covering their heads. And he's saying, if anyone seems to be contentious on this, we have no such custom of women having uncovered heads. Neither do any of the other churches, nor the churches of God. It's not there. You won't find it. This is something unique to you Corinthians. You're launching off into rebellion against God's headship. And so he's saying, even the churches, the custom of the church attests to this. By simple observation and study, one discovers that throughout human history and across most cultures, there has been a prevalence of women covering their heads. Why such a broad-based practice, irrespective of culture, religion, and ethnicity? Why has it been so prevalent until Western cultural dominance of rights and liberation movements has overthrown this tradition of female head covering? Notice the point of that statement is this. It's very interesting that somehow in human culture throughout history, this sense of covering of the woman's head has come down through cultures. Could it be, like Romans says, that God has written his law in their hearts? That there is this knowledge, just like we discovered as we were out as missionaries in the DR Congo and we're meeting with the Pygmies, and they've not had contacts with Westerners or anybody else. And then you start asking them questions like, is it right for you to steal your friend's wife? Oh, no, no, no. Is it right for you to kill someone? No. Wait, where did you get that from? Who taught you that? Just no. It's written in their hearts that it's wrong. And so, looking at different religions, for example, you take Hinduism and the covering. You look at Islam and the head covering. How prevalent it is. It's amazing. Buddhism, a little different kind of head covering, but head covering all the same. Buddhist women up in the Himalayas. Shintoism, a little different kind of headdress. All in Shintoism. Russian Orthodoxy. Catholicism. Judaism. Interestingly enough, again, these pictures show you the series of the evolution of how when Western culture comes in, the younger start getting rid of the head covering. And here it's just the older women now, whereas the younger don't have head coverings. And now young Jewish women worship without any kind of head covering. And again, that's going back to that statement about when Western culture comes in, it destroys that tradition. What about Protestants? Yeah, you see it in different parts of the world, in Africa. This is in China. Some of the more conservative churches, women cover their heads. What about tribal groups of the world? Very interesting. In a lot of their rituals, you always see covered heads of the women. Always wear some kind of headdress. It's just amazing. It's in Goa, Amazon rainforest, Himalayas, China. It's just staggering, the preponderance of it. And you go, wow, what is it that they know that I don't know? What about in historical records or art? You see women's head coverings in different ones. These are Dacian women torturing Roman prisoners when they captured some Roman prisoners. Here, head coverings. Middle Ages, head coverings. Some of these are Oriental head coverings. Head coverings. It's all in the historical record. Way back pictures in Japanese culture. The head coverings. So even American women covered their heads in public and worship until the 1960s. In the 1930s, a mother jokingly said to her daughter, "Don't even think about going out without your hat. They'll stone you to death if you do." She was joking about it, but talking about the seriousness of how society felt. There was a broad societal agreement and conformity to this until after World War II and the 1960s rebellion against social mores. So what we see in America was very interesting. Let's go back. 1800s, you look at all the pictures of American dress, female costumes and dress, and you see hats, head coverings. Even when they were demonstrating for the suffragettes, were demonstrating for rights, they had hats on. It was really crazy. You think, wow. 1920s started changing style, but still the same kind of thing. In the 40s, whenever they pictured them with hats. In the late 40s, they started becoming, and this again is after the war. The war, World War II had an amazing detrimental effect on American society. And ladies started going to just like the headbands. Well, we'll have a little bit of covering, but we'll go to the headbands. But then they started getting rid of it. Occasionally in the 60s, they still would have some hats, but it started going to where they finally just said, let's get rid of it. You had people espousing the getting rid of hats. Like Lena Williams commented on her attitude change on hats. Then came the radical 1960s, and I, a self-avowed black power militant with a new afro hairstyle that matched my new establishment attitude, rebelled against the strictures of God, church, and country. Hats were dismissed as symbols of oppression for women and status symbols of the black bourgeoisie. Church hats I once wore with pride and from which I painstakingly plucked every speck of lint were covered in tissues and stored in my mother's attic. And you read a lot of those women involved in the women's liberation movement in the United States and how they attacked head covering as an oppressive thing. Some even say there was hat burnings and stuff. I don't know whether you can verify that. So there were new normals. New and younger generations know nothing about what has been lost or discarded to their detriment by a previous generation. Like the kings and generations that rebelled against God and Israel, they create a new normal that the present generation accepts as its baseline. Without going back and studying God's word and the history of his will, like Ezra, there will be no change or conformity to God's standards. And yet, isn't it interesting that in modern society where they've thrown it off, there are ceremonies, and again, honor and glory. This is the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton in the UK. And there is not a woman in this place that doesn't have a head covering. It's like, what's that all about? Ah, yeah, because there's occasions where you all of a sudden you deem it important to give honor and glory. Honor and glory. And we do still have groups that are very conservative that still wear them, and these all the time. These are Mennonites and Amish in this country still wear head coverings all the time. But you know, isn't it interesting that the veil is a head covering? The veil that's used at a wedding is a head covering. And even though more modern, they've tried to kind of make it light, veil light, but still have the idea, well, we'll have a little bit of symbolic veil. So one person said it would make sense that for a Christian woman to be consistent in her life, if she does not advocate the wearing of a veil or head covering in the gathering of the church, she should likewise not advocate the wearing of a veil for a bride. That, in other words, to be consistent, if it's not important on one hand, it's not on the other. I thought that was an interesting comment. Men's head coverings, you know, even the idea of men dishonoring, we have a law in this country. It is the law of the United States to take your hat off during the national anthem, but only for those not in military uniform. And as once again, those in military typically never take their hats off during the national anthem, as the hat is part of their uniform. This law is under the United States Penal Code 36, Chapter 10. There's no penalty listed for failure to comply, but it's still a law. Specifically, during a rendition of the national anthem, men not in uniform should remove their headdress with their right hand and hold the headdress over their left shoulder, at their left shoulder, with the hand being over the heart. Because we see it as dishonorable when you're supposed to give honor to the flag for a man's head to be covered. Let's move into leadership. I know that was heavy. God's law is always heavy. Leadership. Hierarchy of the church, go through this quickly. There's really only three positions of leadership in the church. The chief shepherd, the CEO, that's Christ. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. There's glory in there. So the chief shepherd. Second is shepherds. They're like directors in operation. That's the elders. And it says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, willingly, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And again, you know how, you see how glory is always sown in there? It's really amazing. And 1 John 21:15-17, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. That's shepherding. So one of the distinctives of the hierarchy and leadership in the church is there's no clergy-laity separation. There's no clergy class. There's no professional class of spiritual people. There's no paid professionals. There's no one-man ministry. It's always a plurality of elders. There's no pastor as a title, but as a function. Because shepherd, pastor, is a shepherd. In fact, the French word, pasteur, is a shepherd. He's shepherds. Instead, there's the priesthood of all believers, like we saw with Unnel's presentation. And instead, there's oversight by a plurality of elders. Alexander Strauss says, not only does the New Testament record the existence of elders in numerous churches, it also gives instruction about elders and two elders. In fact, the New Testament offers more instruction regarding elders, than regarding important church subjects such as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, baptism, and spiritual gifts. When you consider the New Testament's characteristic avoidance of detailed regulation and the church procedures when compared to the Old Testament, the attention given to elders is amazing. And then the third is the flock. So even though it's not in the sense of hierarchy, is not in the sense that the believers have to go through the elders to get to the Lord. No, that's not what that means. but this is the authority structure in the church. 1 Peter says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not as dishonest for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, the flock. So characteristics of leadership quickly is that elders are chosen by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Two words there, overseers, shepherds. Same kind of word. So it's the Holy Spirit that raises up elders. There's always a plurality. Titus 1:5 talks about that. Also talks about missionary appointment. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded. This is an example of where there are times, and it was true there at the founding, at the beginning of the church, where in the missionary work, like Paul and Titus could see where the hand of the Lord was working, where the Holy Spirit was upon different lives and would appoint those elders. And so that was the exception. That was like the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church, which is different from today. And then lastly, fellowship. The meaning of fellowship is giving yourself to God through Christ, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. True fellowship starts with one giving themselves to the Lord. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Fellowship starts with that relationship with the Lord. Then secondly, it is the giving of yourself to others. You've given yourself to the Lord, you give yourself to others. First they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. True fellowship with God is that intimacy with God, and true fellowship with other believers is an intimacy of giving yourself away to other believers. That which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So only when there's right relationship in the Lord is there good and right relationship between believers and fellowship. And the application of fellowship, there's no longer fellowshipping with darkness. You know, what fellowship does light have with darkness? And we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Secondly, it's a sharing of life and possessions. In the early church, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Steadfast in fellowship. And it says, now all who believed were together. Together, that sense of fellowship is togetherness. They had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them up among all as anyone had need. This is probably one of the most misunderstood texts in Scripture. It's led to kibbutzes, to communes, to communist thinking of saying we equalize everybody, we sell everybody's property, and we all have it in common. That's not what it says. What's it say here? So they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Well, wait a minute. I thought they sold their houses. I thought they sold everything. It does not say, and sold all their possessions. It says sold their possessions. They sold that which they wanted to. Some may have done it sacrificially. Some may have sold the extras. But they continue to meet house to house. It doesn't say they got rid of everything and disenfranchised themselves from everything they ever owned. What it does say is they had a generous spirit of giving one to another, and as there was need, there was no holding back. As anyone had need, it was met. There's that generosity. Mi casa ni su casa. My house is your house. What belongs to me belongs to you. Hey, brother, you have a need. Sister, you have a need. Here, My bank account is open to you. That's the attitude of true fellowship in the body, is just this amazing giving of oneself one to another, because it's one body. And so then there's this submitting to the elders and to one another. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There is this interdependence. They have devoted themselves to ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who labors with us. There is a submitting to those that God has put over as those doing working for your soul's protection. But there's also an interdependence. And then, fourthly, we are simply called Christian saints and brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why if somebody says, where do you meet? What are you? No, I'm not a Baptist, not a Presbyterian, I'm not a brethren. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. We name the name of Christ, and other believers are brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that says that they were first called Christians in Antioch. It says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as he is in all the churches of the saints, called saints. So, come to the end. Headship, leadership, and fellowship are an important New Testament principle of application. But again, everyone has to be convinced and convicted in their own heart. There is no mandating anything here. We do not force anybody to do anything in the church. This is not a cult. This is not legalism. Anything you do for the Lord, you ought to do because you trust and obey the Lord out of your own heart. That's the long and the short of it. As elders, yes, we would have requirements as to what we think for public ministry. What should be our position? We don't want a man up here leading the singing with a hat on. We'll say, we don't want you to have a hat. Want a woman playing the piano with a head covering to honor the Lord. So in the realm where we have responsibility and answer to the Lord for what we're responsible for, we will bring the honor and glory to the Lord that we know the Lord wants. As far as in your own homes and your own lives, that's up to you individually. You have to come under conviction and do what you know is right before the Lord. We really want that for any area of our life, isn't that so? So, it's a joy to serve the Lord and to honor Him and glorify Him. That's what we want to do and continue to do it. And so, in that sense, it's not heavy when we know that we're bringing joy to God's heart. And so, there's no first and second class citizens among us. We don't rate and value or devalue people based on what they do or don't do. But we want to be faithful to the Lord, and we also want to present the truth as the truth from God's Word and put it out there. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this truth, Lord. I just think back to when in Ezra's time, they opened your word and they read it. And God, they all started weeping. They started weeping copiously as they saw how far off the mark they were. And God, I just pray that for me and for us, that you'd open our eyes. If there are areas, God, where we are off the mark, that we would be obedient to you and come back to faithfulness to your word, God. Not for legalism, not for showiness or for anything for man's purposes, but God, all for, like in Ezra's day, obedience to you. Because God, that's what it's ultimately all about, is whether we are submissive to you and overjoyed in wanting to do what pleases your heart. So God, thank you for this time. Just speak to our hearts, God, in a gentle, loving way. We know that you're full of mercy and grace. And we just want to be a body, God, that honors you and brings glory to your name. That when people witness our lives individually and corporately, they say, wow, the Lord is among those people. So we thank you, we praise you, and just give you all the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you for the extra time.